Lord, we thank you so much for your love, and we still our hearts here for a few minutes in a busy week, busy day, and we take some quiet moments here to reflect upon Easter and what you did and your love behind that, and just the amazing depth to which you go in caring for us and loving us and care, staying after us. And you pursued us in our lives. And we thank you for this time to study your word and look at it and see that more in appreciation for it. We pray that you would bless our time together for your son's sake, that you would honor him tonight through your word, your spirit, and our thoughts. And that you'd bless it for your purpose in our lives. We ask this for your son's sake. Amen. Okay, what I just gave you, I've been struggling to find a view. I keep trying to describe the Kidron Valley, that there's this drop off past the wall. You know how I keep trying to do that? And I'll go through and all the maps that we've got that we've looked at in the thing are facing like aerial photographs that have the city, you know, oriented north-south. So we've got the city north-south. And the temple area is up here in the middle area. And I keep trying to say that there's outside of this wall of Jerusalem, there's this big drop-off right into the River Kidron. And over here is the Mount of Olives and the Garden of Gethsemane, which we get into action, tonight. We get past all the stories and we actually get so far. You know, best laid plans of mice and men are just about equal. So that's my motto. So, but I've been trying to get and I've been looking through all my Bible atlases, and I finally found one, a painting that a man made in the 1800s from the Mount of Olives. So on this big mountain over here, he's standing there looking at the city of Jerusalem, okay, in this picture, painting it, drawing it, and you can see that the dark shaded thing in the front is the valley. That's the valley I'm talking about, that drop-off. If you notice there at the bottom of the wall of Jerusalem, which is along that side, it goes into that deep valley, and that's the Kidron Valley. So that will be the brook that Jesus will go over twice in our stuff tonight. So inside the city, he will have the Last Supper, because it'll be a Passover, and you had to eat the Passover inside the city. And then they will go out through probably the water gate, one of the gates here, water of the fish gate here, and wind down the side of that drop-off, come over into this area. Gethsemane will be here, right? You can't see it. It'll be a little down south, down from the Mount of Olives. He will be arrested in that garden. They will take him back across the ravine. They will come in, not to the gate that he left. He probably left out of this gate down here halfway through the wall. They will probably take him in through the big, larger gate over here. So just like, you know, when you're climbing up mountain roads and they do the zigzag to get you up the elevation, in modern, they would have had zigzag footpaths and little, you know, gravel roads, dirt roads to get back up. So I wanted to show you, and remember we also talked about when he wept over Jerusalem. Remember, he comes into the city. They welcome him. He knows that this is about as deep as a 6-inch, you know, thing of water, you know, that the acclaim and their acceptance is not really going to last very long, you know, a couple of days. And then he comes back out to the Mount of Olives and he looks over the city. Actually, this is before he goes in, and he weeps over it. Remember, he looks at the city, and this, it was from the Mount of Olives. This would have been his view. He would have seen the city of Jerusalem, that he, as the second person of the Trinity, and in the Old Testament, he was probably the angel of the Lord. So there was this figure in the Old Testament, different than all the other angels, called the angel of Yahweh. And this character was really strange in the Old Testament. He was the angel that was said to be in the shining cloud of Moses. You know, when they came out of Egypt, they had that cloud that shone at night, and, you know, and the pillar of fire at night. Well, according to the Old Testament, that was all lit up by one figure inside called the angel of the Lord, angel of Yahweh. And the angel of Yahweh was the one who would speak for God in heaven, but he would switch in and out of first and third person pronouns. So he would start out the Lord, or he'd start out saying, I have made a covenant with you, and the Lord has said that He will bless your people. And when you look at this, everybody's always wondered, how could the angel, who we know is not God, speak as if he were God? And then also still talk about God as if God were different than he. The Lord will bless you, and I have made a covenant with you, and I will bless your descendants. And so you don't know, something funny is going on there. Now granted, a messenger could do that. Still in the Semitic world, in the Jewish world, you could literally send somebody to propose marriage for you. And they would go in there, and that was legally binding. And you might send somebody that was better looking than you, see if maybe you could get the deal closed. but that was called Shalaka, the principle of Shalaka, or I forget how to pronounce Shalak. And it was a principle that when you sent somebody as your representative, they had as much, whatever you did to them, counted as being done to you. So in the parable of the wicked tenants, when the landowner sends the servants and they beat the servant, that's just the same thing as doing that to the landowner. So there was a sense in which any representative of God could speak for God, right? And maybe even use first person, but not. It's a little stretch to go as far as this angel of the Lord appeared. Now there are. This angel of the Lord appears a couple of times throughout the Old Testament. It's very enigmatic. But he's different than the other angels that show up in the Bible. And we have the angel of the Lord is different than a angel of the Lord. I mean, all the angels are angels of the Lord. But there's one that has a pronoun in front of it called the angel of the Lord. That character disappears from biblical history when Jesus is born. We don't ever have the angel of the Lord. We always get a angel of the Lord. So when it says, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, or an angel of the Lord smote Herod with worms, it's always an angel. It's never the angel of the Lord. And so theologians have come to understand that this, the angel of the Lord, was the second person of the Trinity who became Jesus incarnate. Came in, took on a human form, and now became the human of the Lord, so to speak. But it's still God and still human. Okay? Now, how in the world did I get on that? Wow. Where were we on this one? Coming in the larger gate. Oh, he's weeping over Jerusalem. That was where the point of departure. Because as the angel of the Lord, he would have already sown so much love into Jerusalem. And as the second person of the Trinity, he would have loved Jerusalem since before it was there. He loved this city. He defended it against attackers. I mean, he did just everything. He blessed it immensely in the face of all kind of opposition. Jerusalem was the city of the great king, the city of the Lord. And so when Jesus comes and looks over it, it's more than just, this was a missed opportunity for you guys. When he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that stones the prophets and kills those that I send to you, how often I wanted to gather you, your chicks together as a hen gathers his chicks, but you would not. You were not willing. And therefore your house is left unto your death. There was some depth there. He would have seen this city through other eyes, divine eyes and angelic eyes for centuries, millennia actually. And this was the time he would have looked through it through human eyes and still seen it with the same love that he had seen it before. So I wanted you to see that drop off and the ditch, because this plays in our story a couple of times tonight. It's dark. It's not well lit. This would have been a full moon. Passover was at a full moon, so it would have had some light, but not a lot, because it's in the ditch. But I've been struggling. I've literally looked at 20 books trying to find a picture of this. I keep trying to describe it. So I did want to mention that, and that we'll again refer to that as we get into it. Okay, now we are now on page 18. And what we've done so far is we've talked about these interactions, the talking interactions between Jesus and the crowd the first part of the Holy Week, right? So he comes in on Palm Sunday, there's the cleansing of the temple, where he overturns the tables, he pulls up some weeds that are
growing out of the bottom of the in the soil of the temple, makes them into a little makeshift broom kind of thing, and scatters people. You know, does that more as a dramatic action, like guerrilla theater we were talking about, a dramatic event kind of thing. We talked about how the crowd accepted him, the children accepted him, son of David, those royal titles. Everything looks like a king has come into the city. And then there's a series of questions that, you know, they're playing point counterpoint in the temple with the Pharisees, because he's saying all these horrible things about the, you know, he's the wicked tenants. They perceive that he's talking about them. They know this. And it's at this time that they try to trap him in his words. Because you can imagine, okay, Passover is already swollen with crowds, right? As soon as somebody hears that Jesus is in the temple arguing with the authorities, somebody's out there selling tickets. You know, I mean, I'll give up my place in line, you know, for only 400 shekels. You know, we'll do this, right? And so it's a crowd. Everybody's there, so high stake thing. And so this is the time where the Pharisees try to trap him with the questions. There's this little series that's described in Luke where they go through these questions. And some of these have been repeated probably earlier from his ministry. But the one that's the most famous is the one where they try to trap him with the, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Right? And so they try to get him against the crowd. They try to get the crowd who hated the Romans, didn't want to see anybody bow to the Romans. You know, there's a trap there. Either the Roman soldiers that were standing right behind him just waiting for the right answer, or the crowd that's got, you know, one hand on the ground reaching that first rock. You know, they've got that hidden under their cloak. They're ready for the answer too, right? And so he does this, you know, the masterful thing. He says, bring me one of the coins. And then he says, and then somebody, again, it's a dramatic moment. He just says, bring me the coin. Whose picture's on the coin? And it's Caesar. You know, and he says, well, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Now, those that knew their Torah in those days, the Old Testament, would have known exactly that the reference to the image, because it was the image of Caesar that was on the coin, and the humans were made in the image of God. And so Genesis 1 and 2 says two or three times that God made man after his own image. In the image of God made he male and female. So everybody there is already a coin with an image of God on that. And so when he goes and not only gets out of the trap, right, to give to, you know, Caesar's image on it, then give to Caesar what's Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. And the implication is all of us as images should be giving ourselves to God. See? So not only does he get out, but he actually turns it into something good. Right? So he goes through, and you can see that this is like, you can see him just waiting to spring his trap. It's like the toying with the mouse thing. You know, he's just like, oh, sure, ask me another question. You know, go through it. And they get quiet, and then he says, let me ask you a question. And that's the passage we come to tonight. Okay, so we're on the page 18. David's son as Lord. While the Pharisees were gathered together, remember the Pharisees are those lay leaders. You know, they're not appointed like the priests or the Sadducees. They don't get paid to do this. They live off of donations, or else they're wealthy enough to support themselves or whatever. But they're experts at the law. They get into the extreme minutiae of the law. Remember we gave the example of debating whether uncleanness climbed up the pouring water and defiled the spout. You know, when you pour a bowl, I don't think you were here, but when you pour a bowl of water, you know, when something unclean touches something unclean, it defiles it, right? So they had one of their theological test questions was if I had a pitcher that was unclean, and I had a pitcher of fresh clean water and I poured it, while the water was touching, did the uncleanness climb up the water and defile this pitcher, right? And so I mean, this is like how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, you know, this kind of thing, right? So they were very, very legal oriented. A lot of them were zealous, and a lot of them were good zeal in a good way. You know, they were just trying to really apply Scripture to their life. Some of them, a lot of them were abusive and things of this type. So that's the Pharisees. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Now, Christ is the Greek translation of the word Messiah. So in the Old Testament, when you hear the word Messiah, or you see the word anointed, because that's what a Messiah means, the anointed one. Because when you were a king, they put oil on you to anoint you. If you were a prophet, they would anoint you with oil. You got anointed for a priest, you got anointed with oil. You got anointed for everything except being wise. If you're wise, you probably dodged that. That's a separate issue. Okay, but you put oil on your head, and that was anointing. And that word is Meshach. And when it comes to, in the Hebrew, when it talks about the anointed of the Lord, it's Messiah. That's what is just a translation of, it's a transliteration, I guess, of the word Messiah. And then in Greek, the word Christos is the word for anointing. So when you go get christened, you christen a boat, you anoint it, basically is what that means. And so that's why they took the word for anointing, Messiah, and in the Greek they translated it to Christ. It's because it means the same thing, anointed. So the Christ means the anointed one. So, what do you think about that? And he would have said in Hebrew or Aramaic, he would have said actually the word Messiah, but we've got our New Testament written in Greek. So when the Greek guys were trying to, the Hebrews were trying to translate in Greek, they said, so what do we do? Do we leave it like Messiah and nobody know what we mean? Or do we translate it as Christ and them know it means anointed one? And that's how we get Jesus Christ, Jesus the anointed one. Okay? So, what do you think about Christ? Whose son is the Messiah? Well, the Pharisees say to him, "Was the son of David." He said to them, "Well, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'?" That's a quote from Psalm 110. If David then calls him Lord, how is he then his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone else dare question him anymore. In other words, they said, "Oh, not sure I want to go here." Trying to match wits with the author of knowledge. All right? So in the Psalm 110, David is talking about the Messiah, and he calls him Lord. And in the Jewish world, traditional cultures, you can't do that. You can never call your son, Lord. I mean, that's just, it just doesn't happen that way. You're lucky if he's ever a peer. He's lucky if he's ever a peer. But he never gets the Lord. And so, it's actually untruthful in a traditional culture, too, in the culture for him to do that. So when David calls this figure both Lord and son, we have a problem. We have to figure out, how could this possibly be? How can it be his human son and yet still be greater than him in authority and stuff like that? See, that's, you don't normally get that kind of deal. Okay, now let's read what the commentator comments here. The unassailable fact was that David called the Messiah Lord. Just no doubt about that. This raised a problem. How then, or in what sense, can he, the Messiah, David's Lord, be his, David's son? Jesus' rhetorical question pointed his listeners to the only valid answer. The Messiah is David's son and David's Lord at the same time. This strongly implies that the Messiah is both God, David's Lord, and man, David's son. He will restore the future Davidic kingdom on earth. He will reign. No doubt Jesus deliberately raised this issue so that his listeners might relate it to him. He just didn't tell the story about David, Messiah, and the Lord, thinking, oh, and who do you think that might be about? He told it in the context of all these discussions, with the obvious that the crowd would have sit there and said, wow, okay. I'll guess, let's take guesses as to who this Messiah, Lord, Son, first is. I'll guess Jesus, you think of another. Right? It was obvious to the crowd, Jesus would have seen this. And no doubt Jesus deliberately raised this issue so that his listeners might relate it to him. It carried a bold yet veiled reference. It's still a little, it's still a little quiet. It's still a little veiled. It's not out and out, saying really strong stuff. Yet a veiled reference to his true identity, which the Jewish leaders probably caught but did not accept. They probably understood exactly what the point was, just like they did understand a lot of what he said. They just didn't want it. Yeah, I know what you're saying. I don't like what you're saying. I won't agree. I don't have a reason to disagree other than I don't like it. But I disagree. They caught it but did not accept. Interestingly, the New Testament has more references and allusions to Psalm 110 than to any other single Old Testament passage. So that Psalm 110 has got, like I say, it shows up more times in the New Testament allusions and, you know, references and stuff like that than any other Old Testament passage. Okay, one more comment on that one, then we're going to get into the Last Supper. Next page. The only question posed by Jesus in the sequence of temple dialogues is remarkably enigmatic, the more so since it is unanswered and left hanging tantalizingly in the air. Notice nobody answers this. He asks the question, how can this be? They give up an answer, and then he doesn't say anything. He just leaves it there for the audience, for us, to draw an implication. Like a lot of Scripture is that way. A lot of Scripture just says something right in your face, and doesn't even just, you know, say, so what are you going to do about it? You know, doesn't even go that far. He just leaves it to you to, how do I respond? What do I, you know, where am I relative to that? It raises an apparently academic question about the Messiah without any overt indication that Jesus is that Messiah, though in the context of Mark's gospel, coming between Peter's declaration in 8:29, and Jesus' own open messianic claim in 14:61 through 62, which again uses words from Psalm 110 concerning his coming glory, there's no doubt that the reader is expected to apply it to Jesus. In the narrative context, too, it is hardly likely that those who were aware of Jesus' ostentatiously royal ride to the city, you know, he's coming in on the donkey, which was the royal humble transport. They've got all the palms going out there, and the, you know, they're making everything look just like a king is coming in the city, with the shouts of Hosanna and the invocation of the coming kingdom of David, could have seen this question as having no relevance to Jesus' own identity and status, even though its academic presentation prevents it from being used against him as a messianic claim. In other words, it's stated so well you couldn't use it in court. So when it comes time to court, when they're going to ask, because he's going to go to trial in very shortly here, you know, they're going to have to come up with people who said he made claims to be the Messiah or God or something of this type to come up with a blasphemy rap. But most of the stuff he said was just really quite veiled like this. There were two, like the reference there to Peter's confession in 8:29. In Mark's gospel, Mark is the one that's most explicit about Jesus telling people to be quiet about who he is. He's always going around doing stuff, and then he'll do a miracle for somebody, and Jesus will go, don't tell anybody about what we did here. You just worship the Lord. I don't want you to become a public figure and lose this quiet, precious thing that you have right this minute with God. Don't go do this. Don't bring everything to a head too quickly. I got too much to do. I need to work quietly. I need to leaven the lump. You know, I need to go sow. I got to touch lives before we openly state I'm a king and then go kill me. Because the day we do that, it's only 3 days later and then they're going to kill me. So I'd like to get some of this other stuff done to help some more folk if I can. And so in Mark, it's real quiet. He's always warning them not to say anything about who he is. But he's teaching his disciples, preparing them to be the ones to proclaim this. Well, after John the Baptist, there's a couple of episodes, and Jesus takes them out of the country of Israel. He takes his disciples on a retreat. And they go on this map. Remember, this is the Sea of Galilee, and 50 miles down here is the Dead Sea. Jerusalem's here, and Galilee and Cana, and this area is where Jesus and his disciples were all from. And they spent most of their ministry up there, walking around, visiting this. There were 10 cities along the Sea of Galilee, they're called the Decapolis, meaning 10 cities. 10 cities in this area, and the Gadarenes was where we had the deviled ham thing, remember, the demon-possessed hogs, you know, the pastors make the joke about the deviled ham, you know, this kind of thing, right? Well, way up here, if you go northeast of this, you get out of Galilee's territory, and you go into his brother's territory, Philip. Remember, Philip was the one who had, whose wife Herod stole. Remember, Philip was married to one of the, I think it's Bernice or something, not Bernice, but I forget the lady's name, but married, and so Herod likes her, and convinces her to leave Philip, her brother, and come live with him. And so, and that was John the Baptist got killed because he told, you ain't supposed to do that. It's your brother's wife. You know, you're not supposed to do that. And that's what got, you know, John the Baptist killed, right? You got to chop off his head thing, right? Well, way out here in the center of just abject paganism, I mean, this is where some of the, I mean, totally pagan, nothing Jewish about this, just amazing, it's a beautiful place. Ooh, it's an amazing place. Jesus takes his disciples, and they're reflecting upon things like this, and he turns to Peter one day, and he says, Peter, who do people say I am? And he says, some say John the Baptist, you know, because he's dead. Some say one of the prophets. Some say Jeremiah, one of the prophets, come back to life. Something of this type. And so he says to Peter, who do you say I am? See, you can't get away with any kind of interaction with the Lord before he asks you about it. You know? But he says, well, you know, sort of where are you on this? You know, it's very quiet, gentle, but it's always there. If you go. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said, you are the Messiah. He specifically makes a claim, and then Jesus agrees with him. He says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, okay? For flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father has taught you this from heaven. In other words, it's a truth somebody can't argue out of somehow, because it's in your heart, because it's been taught to you by the Father. All right, so that's, and he agrees with him, and then, it's real quiet there. Most of the stuff Jesus talks about is how he's going to die. The rest of the Gospels, that's the main thing he's harping about. Is let me just tell you what's going to happen to me, and here's why. I have to die for sin, so you don't have to die for that sin. It's just, you know, they don't really understand that he has to rise from the dead, stuff like that. And if you pressed one of them and said, "So I'm going to die for sin. What does that mean?" There's a good chance they would have no clue what that meant. I mean, they would think the sacrifices, you know, the little lamb. When you did a sin, you brought a lamb, you know, and the lamb died in your place, you know, and so you were forgiven and that kind of thing. They would understand that, you know, at that level. And he was called the Lamb of God, you know, by John the Baptist, his relative. Most of the time he's having to talk about, this is what I came to do. I was born here not to be a king, but to die this time. I have to go make the payment for sin, so you don't have to mess with the sin, whatever happens to you, eternity and stuff like that. I got to resolve that issue so you can face just the issues of day-to-day living. And then it goes quiet until his arrest, which is going to come tonight, you know, that night. And then he's going to start making real explicit statements. Yes, I am. I am. Okay? He's not going to get anybody in trouble for being witnesses. You know, as the witnesses could go up there and say, yeah, he claimed that he was the Messiah. And then the Pharisees might say, well, what's your take on this? So nobody's going to be, you know, you're going to get in trouble if you're a witness to him. You know, you might get paid. That's a separate issue, you know, because they were looking for witnesses to, you know, about these claims, and they had to make some of them up and things of this type. But they're still quiet. This is a very explicit couple of statements, but this statement right here in the crowd, it's very enigmatic. But to anybody there, you'd sit there and say, you know, I get it. You know, the penny drops. You know, I understand this. This is what's claiming here. And after what I've seen and what I've heard from this person, you know, there's a good chance this is the one. There was a scene where Jesus is teaching in the temple earlier in this, and the chief priests send the police, the temple police, after him. It says, go arrest this guy, bring him to us. He's a troublemaker or something like this. And then the temple police come back. There's like just a security detachment. They don't really work for the Romans, but they're assigned to the temple priest. And they say, well, where is your person? And they have this statement. They say, well, never a man spake like this man. You know, they got there and they listened and they heard something different. Remember last time we talked about if you saw Jesus walking around, you wouldn't notice anything at all unusual about him unless he sort of looked at you or you thought about what he said or what he did, and then you'd look up at those eyes and then it was right there in your heart. Just right there. But there would be no fear. In other words, encountering this Jesus is like the prototype of what it's supposed to be, encountering the Father, to where there's no question but that this God knows every bad thing I have ever done or wanted to do or thought about doing. And yet when I encounter Him, I do not sense anything but His welcome. There's no doubt that He knows it. And there's no doubt that He doesn't approve of it because of the damage it does. But what I sense is a welcome, that grace that in spite of, you know, there's welcome there. There's a safety with Him that He'll take care of that somehow. That's, you know, He's done that on the cross. So it's a safe, we have access to this peace with His God. Though He knows me better than I know myself, that's the safest place I know. So Jesus goes through this. At this particular point, they're closing down the shop. It's getting dark. It's time to move on to the Last Supper. Now, remember, this is probably a Passover that's a day early. Remember, they had Passovers a couple of different times because of the crowds that they had. There was allowance for double Passovers in the Old Testament. So when the Passover came the first time, if you were unclean and couldn't eat it, you know, but you wanted to do the Passover, you waited a month and you did it, you know, in a month. So they made allowance for things of this type, and they made certain allowances for the crowds and things of this type. We don't have a lot of records of, you know, people doing it a day or two earlier, things of this type, but it's certainly not unreasonable. So Jesus and His disciples are listening to all this. You know, they're in the temple doing all these discussions, and then they're about ready to go to the Last Supper, which is a pre-Passover Passover. Okay, so now we move into what we were supposed to cover the second week in the series. Session 2, Judas, the Last Supper, and the arrest. The plot to kill Jesus and Judas's bargain. And it came about that when Jesus had finished all these words, He said to His disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion." Now, let me say this right now. They had no clue about what that last thing meant. You know, they were on a roll here. All the crowds loved this Jesus. You know, they're watching these people in the temple. Everybody's just loving it. The religious leaders are being put down consistently. And Jesus said, "Well, I'm going to die in a couple of days. So, you know this, don't you guys?" And he's thinking, boy, he's going to have to go down really low in the ratings here. Delivered up for crucifixion. Then the chief priest and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. And they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill Him. But they were saying, "Not during the festival, lest the riot occur among the people." All right, let me stop a second. The court of the high priest Caiaphas. It's this wealthy little place we talked about in the middle of the city of Jerusalem. Okay, it's in the... It's a really, really nice area, expensive real estate. He's got this big, you know, with a courtyard in the middle. You know, it's one of those kind of, I don't know what they call those things, but it's got a courtyard in the middle, like a forum. And they're meeting among the leadership. They're out there meeting, and they have that conversation about, "We're going to have to do something about Jesus. But we can't do it during the festival when all the crowds are there. If we go try to arrest Him, we are afraid of the people, a riot." And what was the problem with the riot? The riot was just the Romans. The Romans. When you agreed to be under Roman authority or you got any of the benefits of that, you had to have a contract signed basically with the Roman government that you would not have riot. And so you get sections in the book of Acts where they're upset about the Christians, and Ephesus is a really big case of this, where they get all the people go to the local auditorium. Basically, it was like a stadium, and they start wanting to say, "Great is Athena, Diana of the Ephesians," and they're trying to kill the Jews and you know the Jewish Christian guys, and they don't even know what they're in there yelling about, what they're upset about. For 3 hours, they're just in the, you know, the stadium shouting this slogan, you know, and the way they stop this is the little town clerk comes out and says, "Well, if there's a problem, we should do this in the court. Otherwise, the Romans are going to notice that we're having a riot." And the cloud gets quiet and disperses home. That's all it took. Riots were big deals to the Roman government. Big deals to the Roman government. So they're worried about the riot. 14. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, "What are you willing to give me to deliver him up to you?" And they weighed out to him 30 pieces of silver. And from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray him. Now, this is during this week. This is before the Last Supper. This is during the week when all these conversations are going on in the temple and Jesus is real popular. Judas has to break off away from the group, go meet with these people. Now, the chief priests and Pharisees had given order that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might capture him at that place. In other words, they weren't going to try to take him in the temple, right, when he's up on one of the porches speaking. So if they can find out where it is, maybe they can get an opportune time. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray them to him, to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. And he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the multitude. So he's waiting for an opportunity when Jesus is alone, basically, smaller group, and then he will run to the chief priest for the money and betray Jesus. And his betrayal is just to tell, basically, where he is. Now, he'll end up probably having to be a witness, too, of what Jesus said, because most of what Jesus taught was to his disciples. Remember, all the heavy stuff was to them. So all of his real exalted claims were to his disciples, because they're going to turn out and be the apostles. Okay, comments. The one new point is the attribute in Luke's gospel is the attribution of Luke's action to the inspiration of Satan, a feature shared with John 13. In other words, we don't see Satan involved. Well, Satan's only involved in the gospels in a couple of places. He shows up at the trial in the wilderness. There's a temptation with Jesus before he even starts his ministry. He goes when he gets baptized. So he goes to visit John the Baptist. John the Baptist, remember, he's got that famous ministry in the River Jordan over there, and people are coming all out of the, all out right at the tip of the Dead Sea over here between there and Jericho. And he's got a great ministry there. We talked about how he was, you know, certainly wasn't very politically correct in the way he addressed his, you know, brood of vipers who warned you to flee, you know, those kinds of things. And when Jesus goes to see John the Baptist to get sort of publicly announced in his ministry, and John does this, immediately after that public acclamation, it says the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. And the wilderness is an area here between Jerusalem and the Dead Sea. The way the land works here the topography of the land is here along Israel, that's your Mediterranean Sea again, our Sea of Galilee, our Dead Sea, River Jordan, and Jerusalem, right? Greenville to Greenwood, Greenville to Greenwood. Okay. This area here, including Jerusalem, is the hill country. It's the highest area in the land. Okay, so it's sort of mountainous, but it's high. It's not mountain. I mean, it's rolling hill kind of things, but they're quite high, 800 feet. You know, 800 to maybe 1,000 feet at the highest point. The Mount of Olives is about 1,000 feet, a little bit shorter than 1,000 feet. And then this just gently slopes downhill to the sea, and so you have great pasture land here. You know, you got hills here. These are mountainous hills. Hills here, and then a little buffer, and then this is the plain of Sharon, and beautiful, beautiful farming land in the Old Testament and the New Testament period. And this is where crops are just plentiful. It's just beautiful. A rainfall on that side because the water comes off the mountains there. It's well watered. You got water coming in from the rains coming in from the Mediterranean. Now, on this side, though, of that high divide, you have an area called the Judean Wilderness. And then it just turns desert. Everything else to the east of that's desert for the longest time. The Judean Wilderness are dry hills. I mean, there's no shrubbery. It's just treacherously dried rock. it's just very barren. You'll see scrub trees and stuff like that, and it's and the roads go. It's a gradual thing. It's not a real sharp drop off until you get closer to the and the Jordan Valley now, because of the water, of course, is very fertile. So the huge amounts of crops are grown there. Israeli crops. Some of the beautiful farms are up here, and then there's farmland up here to the north here. Well, the Judean wilderness is this really just depressing area. This is where David fled from Saul for 3 years and lived in caves. And I remember riding on the bus. We just rode through it. There wasn't much to stop at on the trip to Israel. And you'd sit there and you'd watch avalanches right in front of your eyes, you know. And you think about trying to hide on the other side of a mountain from Saul. And you got 800 men or 600 men or 400 men. And you got a couple of thousand. You'd say, how would you stay alive? How would your heart stay alive for 3 years? Trusting God in a situation like that. How could you? You'd sit there and say, now look, help me understand. 15 years ago, you anointed me king, right? Okay, all right, I'm in a cave. You know, I'm seeing my friends die every day in avalanches. You know, because you're running around. And I thought, how many close friends of his did he lose? You know, on just an avalanche or falling off the, you know, the path there and stuff like that. It's just a really a treacherous area out there. Dry, discouraging. It's in that the Garden of En-Gedi is, though. That there's a beautiful place where David writes his Psalms. There's just like a water hole right in the middle of the rock where there's a waterfall. Beautiful, the Garden of En-Gedi. And it's referred to in the Psalms a lot when he'll talk about the beauty of the Garden of the Lord. Because that was your oasis. That's where he went to be refreshed. It was his quiet time. Well, the Judean wilderness is where Jesus went to be tempted by Satan after John. So, after the baptism of John, it says the Spirit drove him into the wilderness to be tested by Satan. And Satan appears in a couple of temptations about to turn bread into stone. And one of them, remembers, he took Jesus in the Spirit and puts him on top of the temple. Remember that? And we saw the pictures of the temple being 15 stories high. And he says, well, throw yourself off. Because the Bible says, he quotes the Bible at him, the angels of God will protect you and catch you up so you don't dash your foot against the stone. And so 15 stories is pretty high. Back when I first heard that, I thought this temple was probably the size, you know, 2 stories. I might drive, you know. But 15 stories is a stretch for my faith. Let's put this way. You know, I'm not going to cooperate there. So that's the... And then it says after Jesus passes all that, it says, and then Satan left him until a more opportune time would come. Okay. Satan shows up a couple of times, but not very often, but he shows up here, really big time, in Judas. Now notice Satan's influence on Judas has nothing to do with weird behavior. It's not like exorcist or any little stuff like this. This is just a calculation that Judas makes as to what he thinks is best to do. Which is really weird and scary. That's a separate issue. All right, next page. Page 20. Jesus' presence in Jerusalem gave the chief priests and elders the opportunity to kill him, as indeed the Pharisees had proposed earlier in Galilee. But Jesus had plenty of supporters, and a riot among the people was a serious possibility if he was publicly arrested. There was to be an unexpected solution to this dilemma for the chief priest. The treachery of Judas. Judas' inside knowledge of the movements of Jesus and his group during his stay in Jerusalem enabled him to show the authorities when and where Jesus could be arrested secretly. 30 silver coins was the sum due as compensation to an owner for the loss of a slave. So if you lost a slave, your insurance only had to pay 30 pieces of silver. And the phrase is used for the wages of the rejected Messiah in Zechariah 11:12, which Matthew refers to in 27:9-10. Yeah, well, I'm going to have that verse in a minute. There's a messianic passage in Zechariah where it talks about Israel rejecting the Messiah. And God says, well, okay, if you're going to fire me, give me my severance pay. And the severance pay is 30 pieces of silver. And so there's this interesting confluence. Prophecy, you said these things. This can't be a coincidence. I mean, something's going on here. This was a substantial sum, some 4 months' wages, but few have believed that money alone caused Judas to change sides. More likely, he was already thinking of leaving Jesus and decided to cash in on his opportunity. No one knows why he changed his sides. We can speculate all day long. He was probably the only non-Galilean among the 12, and so may have felt increasingly out of place, especially when the Galilean group came south to Jerusalem. Perhaps he had become disillusioned by the style of Jesus' ministry, especially if he, like Peter, had harbored nationalistic hopes. They had hoped that Jesus was going to be the national Messiah and overthrow the Romans and do this, and it became increasingly clear that Jesus wasn't that kind of Messiah. Well, you'd sort of lose heart in your candidate. You know, you'd say, well, I'm not sure this is the wagon I want to be hitched to here. Maybe he had even concluded that Jesus was a false Messiah and that it was his religious duty to stop it. See, if it's a false Messiah, it was your religious duty to turn him in. See, to stop it. That thing's right out of hand. Chief priests could be easily located, but they would not have been accessible to Judas had his mission been less in line with their plans. The average price of slaves varied from place to place and period to period, but Matthew's biblically informed readers would recognize 30 pieces of silver as the average Old Testament compensation for the death of a slave. Judas sells his master cheaply. Now, if I were a preacher, you could go for a couple of hours on that last phrase about us selling our master cheaply. Judas Iscariot, as a matter of fact, there was a Christian magazine, satire magazine, long 20 years ago maybe, that had they was talking about moral fiber, and it said every man has his price, and you'd be surprised at prices nowadays. And it was a real eye-opener. Judas Iscariot must have been viewed by the religious leaders as an answer to their prayers. Now think about that. I thought about that. You know, some of them were probably praying for a way to get rid of Jesus. And here comes an answer to their prayer. And I said, God, how sick is that? Judas' offer to the chief priest to betray Jesus Christ was more than agreeing to point out Jesus to arresting officers. Judas was offering his services as a witness against Jesus when he would be brought to trial. He would do anything to gain more money. The offer was made in exchange for funds, probably paid out immediately to Judas. In other words, he got his money up front. Those who should be celebrating freedom make plans to preserve their servitude by killing the one who can give them true freedom. They know not what they are doing. In Matthew, under the influence of Zechariah 11, the notion of a business deal is emphasized. Judas, with apparent eagerness, cooperates with Jesus' enemies and exchanges Jesus for something else. In Mark, it sounds as if money and payment first enter into the transaction as an expression of the pleasure and thankfulness which the enemies felt in face of the amazing proposal with which Jesus came. That was just, they were going to answer, give them a great solution to a big problem for a very little amount of money. It's like a deal too good to be true. Now here's the Zechariah passage in the Old Testament. And I, Jehovah, said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages. And if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Okay, now this is an Old Testament passage that's going to be fulfilled in detail some 500 years later. Judas is going to get paid the 30 pieces of silver. He's going to betray them. He's going to see that it's getting Jesus killed. He goes back into him and says, I betrayed innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? That's your problem. Okay? And he takes the 30 pieces of silver and he throws it in the temple over to some people that do kiln work, the pottery. And it's recorded that this is just, literally, this was not an accident of history that this stuff happened. God had our redemption in mind. He was planning Easter since before time started for us. This wasn't just an ad hoc kind of thing. Right? Okay, next page. If the historical facts are obscure, in Matthew at least the emphasis falls upon money. Judas, in complete antithesis to everything Jesus has taught, wants money.
Jesus talked more about money probably than just about anything else. In terms of, you know, rival gods, right? And in complete antithesis. One cannot but think of 1 Timothy 6:10, where St. Paul writes, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and in their eagerness to be rich, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains." You know, and this is certainly the case, Judas. Nonetheless, Judas later returns the silver. So his avarice is not unbounded. He doesn't, you know, keep it even when he's guilty. You know, he does. There is some cutoff there. The modest amount, remember, it's only 4 months' wages. The modest amount and the lack of bargaining on Judas' part suggests that money was not his only or even his primary motive. There's a good chance he was the smartest one in the group. He was the one that Jesus entrusted the finances to. Anytime you had to go out and give something to the poor, go buy something, or do something, he sent Judas. Judas was his right-hand man, position of honor. So he was a clever, sober-minded, pragmatic individual, and he would have known the value of Jesus to these authorities, and he would have negotiated higher had money been the issue. See, and I believe that's probably correct. I think it was more a disillusionment that he's not the Messiah I wanted him to be. He's not God made in my image. He's the real God. I mean, I wanted him to do this for us and for me. And I was looking forward to being, you know, Attorney General, you know, when he got to be president. And something fell through like that. Again, there's no way to know exactly what the motives were, so some of it's just speculation. But why did the priest need Judas? After several days of public exposure in the temple area, they could hardly have any problem in identifying Jesus, even in a crowd. Though apparently the men sent to arrest Jesus in the garden at night did need such identification. A more likely reason has been indicated in verses 1 to 2. In order to avoid popular resistance, they needed to secure Jesus in a less public location than the temple area. And for that, they needed someone who could inform them of his movements, in particular of where he might be found at night. See, that's the perfect time. Everybody's at home, in the tent, in the house, with friends, you know, visiting, celebrating, etc. That's the perfect time when he's not in the crowd. Only a member of the group who lived with Jesus could provide such information. Hence the delight of the priest at Judas's offer. It is as guide to the arresting party that Judas will reappear in 14. When Jesus is brought to trial in 14, we shall find the high priest well informed about the supposed claims of Jesus. Remember, the high priest, they really don't know a lot. They haven't had a lot of encounters with Jesus, you know, until like this last week, and a couple of Pharisees have mostly been his sparring partners and these kind of things. These people they would not have known. The inside knowledge that he shows at the trial indicates that he did have an insider helping him, and that's probably what Judas was doing. It is within the disciple group that such messianic language has been more open, that the high priest is going to use, has been more openly used. And another part of Judas's service to the priest may have been to fill out a dossier of Jesus's words and actions, which could be used against him at his trial, to prove that the incautious words of his followers had not been unfounded. Okay? All right, so we got the deal. So this is like early in the week. Judas now has made that horrible... Judas is in a horrible place that we get in where we have decided to do something wrong before we do it, and we have to wait for the moment to arrive. And we're in there guilty going in. We know we have no business doing this. You know, this is so shady. This is so borderline. But we're dug in, and the Lord is constantly after us to soften up. Come on, it's not too late, Glenn. It's not too late, you know. And he's in that situation. It gets harder. Every time, you know, God speaks to us quietly, and if we ignore him, he speaks a little louder. And he'll speak a little louder until finally we just sort of, by our actions, tell him to shut up about this. And then he stops warning us and lets it go ahead sometimes. And then the old Nab Clark used to say the most people he knows, they sow wild oats and then pray for a crop failure. Right. And that's a great illustration. You're going to do it anyway instead of this other stuff. So then we come to the Last Supper. So things are in motion here. Everybody likes him. Every time he appears, there are people that just jump on his words. A lot of them are probably the Galileans, though. See, a lot of his followers are people already know him from Galilee. Remember, the people from Jerusalem don't know him as well. They watch the crowd, and they listen, and they watch him put down the leaders, and, you know, and spar with these things of this type. And the only thing that's changed before we get to the Last Supper is Judas' deal. It's Judas' deal. Okay. The Last Supper. Then came the first day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." And they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city," that means they're outside the city, "a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there." And they departed and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you that I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." All right. Now, what I did on this one, I think I put two. The Last Supper is described in all four Gospels. Okay. I think I just put Luke and Matthew here. I didn't put John in, but we'll talk about some of John's stuff in as we cover it. That was Luke's account. Then the part from Matthew is the next one. And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread. And after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Okay, now, there's a reference in there Jesus is talking about. He says, "This is the cup of the new covenant." Okay? So he references the new covenant. And this next passage is from Jeremiah in the Old Testament about the new covenant. So you have to see that Jesus is is in a transition point for the relationship between God and his people. Okay? Yes. Yeah, there's actually four cups, and we'll have three in there. We'll get into because in the Passover there were four cups: cup of blessing, cup of announcement, and then the last was the cup of consummation, which he doesn't do, which is the last cup that he doesn't finish until maybe the cross or maybe the millennium. But yes, there are a number of cups in there because that's part of the Passover ceremony. There were multiple cups that you did by this time. They already have a Passover Seder. All right, Jeremiah is an Old Testament prophet. He's called the weeping prophet. He's really in a bad Israel's time. Everybody, he gets thrown in jail more times than, you know, vagrants. I mean, he's just an amazing individual. He's always whining about how hard he has it to the Lord. The Lord's just, you know, trying to stay with him there, you know. He has some of the most amazing prophecies and the most beautiful heart. But it's a heart filled with grief. But in the middle of all the discouragement of Jeremiah, nobody listens to Jeremiah. Every time he does something right for the Lord, they throw him in jail, they starve him, they threaten him, they do all this kinds of horrible stuff to him. But in the middle of his book, there's this beautiful thing of hope to him that says, "You're not laboring in vain here." Jeremiah 31 there. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, that's that Moses thing, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God and they will be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. The promise of the new covenant. See, in the old covenant, when they had Moses, you had the law. The law was on the outside. I was just a regular person. I had to sit there and read the law and do it. And I would always forget it, and they were supposed to be teaching it to me, and I could never remember it or apply it. And it really wasn't in my heart. It was just some external ritual, religious thing that I was supposed to do. And if I didn't, my crops didn't go well. You know, it was sort of like a business deal, you know. But it didn't work. Israel, if they had followed the law, everything would have been great. It would have been beautiful, awesome. Those that did experienced beauty and peace. But most of them didn't. So the nation went down. And then God says, this is not working for you guys. So I'm going to go to the next level. I'm going to forget this old covenant. We're going to start a new one. And I'm going to go ahead and take that law and put it in your hearts to where you already love it. You want to do what's good. You want to love your neighbor. You want to grow and change. You want to overcome. You don't want to be satisfied with where you are. I'm going to put it in there to where it's inside, and you don't have to have a teacher. But you get somewhere, you can sit there, and you and me can cuddle up with the book, and I can teach you. And I'll just be there for you, and you'll learn enough. You'll be able to profit from other teachers I send you, rabbis and preachers and stuff like that. But if it comes down to just one-on-one, you can sit there and take my word, and your heart will know what it means enough for us to have a thriving relationship. It's a freedom here. And that was the new covenant. And so when Jesus comes and says, okay, this is the cup. This is the cup of the new covenant. We're starting this with my death. I'm going to unleash this spirit. I'm going to unleash this force to allow every human on the face of the planet to have free access to God. And instead of trying to access God by doing good, by keeping the law, they will want to keep good because they know me and love me. Instead of a duty and as a way to try to earn your way to heaven or something weird like this, it's because heaven is a free gift that you'll want to do increasingly good things. It'll be a slow process sometimes, but it won't be a drudge. It'll be now just something that bubbles up in your heart, compassion for somebody. A decision to do something right here. And so no longer that when you stand before me in heaven, at death, and God says, why should I let you in my heaven? No longer will you say, well, it's because I did the things you told me to do, or close enough. I did the best I could. And he'd say, that's the wrong answer. The answer is, the reason I let you in is because I did the best I could. I forgave all your sins. I did the cross, right? And the good things you do, I will reward you for because they were good, not because they were debt or duty. It's a free gift, and then you get extra points for anything good you did. As long as you don't trust your good things to get me in, you trust my good thing, my son, my cross. If you trust that, I used to have a test. I told the Sunday school class one time that I said, here's how to know what you should actually have your confidence in when you answer God about why I should let you into heaven. Right? Because that's what, if you say, why should you let me into heaven? Well, because I've been pretty good. You know, I've done a lot of really bad things. Okay. So what that means is, what are you trusting to get you into heaven? Your life. Right? And it said, the way to test that is you look at the cross and see what was up there that died for you. Was it your life? No. Was it your church? No. Was it your good attitude? No. Was it your fashion sense? No. Was it your baptism? No. Was it anything other than Jesus? Nope, it wasn't. So those other things are all good things, with the possible exception of fashion sense. Everything else is good, but none of it is the key to this relationship with God. The relationship with God is a free one. He does the work. I get the benefits. And all I walk away with is a sense of deep gratitude. And as my heart grows and warms, it becomes more loyal. And it starts listening to the law in my heart. See, that's the way this thing works. So it ceases to become a burden and a duty and something I can never do, never finish, because you can never keep up with it. And now it becomes a joy instead of a duty or a minimum due process kind of thing. And this is what he was trying to unleash here with this forgiveness of sins. And that's why it ends with their sins. I'm going to put all this in their hearts because I'm going to go ahead and forgive the sins. And so they'll just live and learn this. Okay, Passover practice had evolved. Excuse me. Passover practice had evolved through various stages by the time of Jesus. A festival originally based in the home later became a temple-based festival. Okay, and originally, remember, you're supposed to do it in your home. In the Passover in the Old Testament, remember when they did the little Passover lamb? You were supposed to do that in your house. That was a family. You would get enough people together, you'd do the Passover lamb, you'd have your unleavened bread in the trough there, and, you know, all that kind of stuff. It was all home-based. As they moved into the land, God said, we can do this in Passover in the city. Because I need to... He had some different agenda because he had to start growing them as a nation. Because they got big enough that they had to be able to love one another across state boundaries. Because they were national crises when an enemy would come from the north. And enemies always came from the north. When the enemy would come from the north, if I'm a southerner, you know, and I don't ever go and worship with the northerners, I might say, that's your problem. You know, I'm sorry. I'd love to help you out, but my crops need work. You know, the central site, worship in Jerusalem, was to build a community. It was to build something bigger than just the person or the family or the tribe. See, it was to build a commonality that would be able strong enough to withstand national crises. In the practice of Jesus' own day, combined elements of both. The lambs were slaughtered in the temple forecourts during the afternoon of 14 Nisan, but the meal in the evening was held in family or wider groupings throughout the city. Now, you still had to eat it in the city, but you would go in the temple, which was where all the lambs, remember the money changers that we talked about, and they had the doves and all those things? That's where they were being sacrificed, like out in here. The Passover lambs, you would go in, you'd take your Passover lamb, or you'd buy one there. The priest would slaughter it, basically butcher it for you, you know, fillet it and whatever you do to it, and, you know, those kinds of things, turn it into cookable meat, basically. Because all the entrails and other parts were like sacrificed in smoke. You know, it was burned. That was part of the offering part of the Passover. But the edible meat, you would take it and then go to some other city, you know, place in the city, room in the city, and inside the walls, and you would have the Passover meal proper. You'd go through the cups and through the bread and the meal of this type. At that point, you're legally through with what you're supposed to do. But then you would leave the city and join all the people out here, you know, camped out, and your family and your friends there for the rest of the celebration, which went on all night, basically. You know, it's a time of reflection and beauty and joy. And so, but you still had to be there at the Passover at the temple. Okay. Against the somber background of the plot against Jesus, which Luke had just now recounted, Luke now recounts how Jesus plans to celebrate his last meal with his disciples. Following Mark, he relates the story of the preparations at some length, describing in great deal how the disciples appointed for the task were to recognize the person who would take them to the intended room and then prepare the room for the meal in the customary Jewish manner. Here, especially, the Passover character of the meal is evident. The story itself suggests that Jesus made arrangements to hold the meal secretly, possibly in order to avoid arrest before he had completed what he had intended to do. He is presented in the Gospels as being in control of the situation. At the same time, Jesus is perhaps regarded as showing supernatural knowledge of the circumstances. It's a moot point whether he is simply giving directions in terms of a previously made secret arrangement with the owner of the room, or is acting with supernatural knowledge and authority. Now remember, they're outside the city. They're probably over here, you know, along the Mount of Olives, probably camped out here. And he tells his disciples, he says, go into the city. And when you walk in the city, you're going to run into a guy carrying a pitcher. For water. Now there's something odd about that, because guys didn't do that. That was a woman's job. A woman did the water. Remember, there's a woman at the well, and you know that story. So something's odd here. Either it's been arranged, Jesus has already arranged for a guy there and said, you follow him, whatever the house he goes to, you say to the owner, the teacher is ready for the, where am I supposed to eat?
the Passover with my disciples. And he will show you a large upper room and make the preparations there. Set out the dishes and stuff like that. So, some have said that that's just supernatural knowledge, that, you know, that all that sort of flowed together, that they knew that there'd be a person with a pitcher there when the disciples moved in, and all this stuff was already prepared, stuff like that. More probable is that that was an arranged time that Jesus... Because Jesus had all these interactions, you know, with people whose disciples weren't there. I mean, he was constantly talking privately with individuals and constantly. So it was too easy to make these arrangements, you know, without it being some real big miraculous kind of thing. But at any event, it comes to a large upper room. The upper rooms were on the roof. Generally, they were, you know, rooftops. And you would enclose that if it was going to be like a large upper room. Apparently, it's a wealthy homeowner got a large upper room there furnished for this. At the same time, Jesus. Oh, next paragraph down. The task of preparation for the Passover. Pascha means the meal as a whole. Included making ready the room, providing the lamb, the unleavened bread, and the other food, and cooking the meal, or arranging for helpers to do this. Since Jerusalem was crowded at the Passover season, and the meal had to be eaten within the confines of the city, the obtaining of a room was a matter of importance. Okay, the Feast of Passover, by the way, is also known in the Old Testament as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was a seven-day feast, and was begun with the Feast of Passover. So Passover was one night, and sometimes in the Old Testament you'll see it referred to as the Feast of Unleavened Bread because they used unleavened bread in the Exodus as the object lesson because they didn't have time. You know, it was a step of faith that you weren't going to have time for your bread to rise. It was, he told them the day before and said, okay, I'm going to free you tomorrow. So you can either believe me and put unleavened bread out that you could eat soon, okay? Or you put leavened bread on where you're going to be lose it all. So it's sort of, your choice is whether you're going to trust me or not. But the smart money goes for the unleavened bread, in light of the nine plagues I've already done on the Egyptians. Smart money is on the unleavened bread. So this is starting it. So part of the Passover ceremony is the unleavened bread because this recalls that they went out in haste. Remember in the first Passovers, they ate them dressed to leave. In the first, they were supposed to eat the first Passover standing up with their raincoats on, basically with their travel gear on and their staff in their hand, their walking sticks in their hand. That's how the first Exodus was supposed to be celebrated, and the first generations of that as just a reminder that we left Egypt in haste, that God delivered us, and we ran out, we rushed out in this freedom moment. So they've got to do the Passover lamb, they've got to do the unleavened bread and meal and stuff like that. Okay, the instruction sounds like a reference to a prearranged sign, and it must be assumed that the time for the disciples to enter the city was prearranged. Probably told them to go in the sixth hour, the third hour, the fourth hour, whatever. The disciples were then to follow the man to his destination, but what was the purpose of this arrangement? Why could Jesus not have told the disciples the address of the house? You know, why didn't you say 306 East 3rd Street, you know? He may have wished not to be seen making the arrangement himself, and so being tracked down. Remember, people were following him already, spies. More probably, he wished to avoid naming the rendezvous in the presence of Judas. See, that would have made it simple for Judas, right? He would have just gone straight to the priest and said, oh, guess where we're having supper tonight? Well, you won't even need me to, you know, lead your troops there. Here's the address. Go look it up on, you know, Google Earth. And there it is, right there. Okay? In response to the query, where, the owner will show them an upper room, an extra room built onto the flat roof of a typical Palestinian house. It will be furnished with cushions. That's what furnishing sort of meant. Remember, you ate on cushions. You sat there. There might have been a low table. Maybe. They would be typically for the Passover, but you sat on cushions. If then we accept that the Last Supper took place on the Thursday evening, which began Nisan 14th, it was a day in advance of the official Passover. Yet the case for its being nonetheless a Passover meal in intention, Based on the synoptic accounts, which is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're the synoptic gospels, seems overwhelming. It therefore seems most likely that Jesus deliberately anticipated the official date in his anxiety to hold the Passover with his disciples while it was still possible, aware that by the official date, he would not be there to do so. See, because he's going to be the real Passover lamb. So if you look at the timing of this, just so that you understand what's going here on the week, you have by our time, let's say this is morning on Thursday. This is Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. This is morning, and this is midnight. Let's say that. Okay? The Passover lambs were sacrificed on Friday morning and Friday afternoon in the temple area. So the official Passover would be Friday night, is when the official Passover would be that night. So you had to do the lambs, you had to do all the sacrificing in the temple area on Friday afternoon, Friday morning. Okay? So, and the official Passover runs Saturday to daylight the next morning, the Sabbath morning. Okay? Then on Sunday, on this day, you have an actual Sabbath where sundown to sunup. Is the days were run from sundown to sunup. That's how the Jewish days were. They weren't from morning to night. They were from sundown to sunup. So that's the way the day was reckoned there. So this is when the Passover lamb is going to be slaughtered, the actual Passover lamb. And this is when Jesus, the Passover, is going to be killed. That's where he's going to be crucified. So his Passover has to be, or this Last Supper, has to be the night before, because he's not going to be available for this Passover, because he's going to be in the tomb already. So this is happening like Thursday night. Thursday day is this, go into the city and find this guy and find an upper room, make the preparations, because that night we're going to eat our early Passover. The failure to mention a Passover lamb as part of the Last Supper might then suggest that Jesus and his group, in common with Jews who had to celebrate the feast away from Jerusalem, and with those who continued to celebrate it after the destruction of the temple, held the meal without a lamb. Since the lamb must be slaughtered in the temple and the official date for the sacrifice there had not yet come. In other words, if you lived abroad and there was no temple to do the Passover lamb, you celebrate Passover without a lamb. End of statement. Okay? So, I mean, there were precedents for doing a Passover without a Passover lamb, but the process still had to be the same. You still had meat, you still had bread and things of this type, Okay. A Passover was a symbolic meal with explicit interpretation. The Mishnah, the Jewish literature, details the traditional blessings over the cups and the recitation of the Hallel, which is that Psalm 118, which is what they were singing. Remember, when they came in to Jerusalem, they're singing the Hallel, that blessed be he who came in the name of the Lord. That's the Hallel, those psalms that everybody sang all during Passover. Recitation of the Hallel and the answers given by the head of the family to the child's question arising from the requirement in Exodus 12 that the significance of the meal should be explained to children. This is that famous question in the Jewish Passover where the oldest child asked the father, why is this night different from all other nuts? And then he goes into the story of the Exodus, why God reached into and freed the servants, these insignificant people that he had a relationship through Abraham that made them more important than anybody else in the world. That their understanding of importance and significance was changed just by a relationship with God. Just everything. We're slaves in Egypt, and somebody cared enough for us. Big enough and strong enough to get us out, no matter what it took. So that's part of this Jewish ritual in the Old Testament, and even today, that's still part of it. And something like this ritual was probably already normal in Jesus' day. It includes specific explanation of the elements of food eaten. It is not therefore surprising that Jesus, as head of the household, should offer explanatory comments and blessing over bread and wine. See, that's what the head of household does at Passover. And it may be that Jesus did indeed first offer the traditional explanations before adding his own new one. It's entirely possible that he rehearsed the Exodus. You know, that he went through the normal Passover thing and then added the comment about the new covenant probably right after the old one. You know, a comment about it like that. But if so, Mark has not seen fit to remind his readers of what was already familiar. Because first readers of Mark were all Jewish, you know, and Jewish Greeks. What he does record is not the traditional words, but something radically new. The content is impressively consistent. The bread represents Jesus' body, and the wine his blood. And their reception of these elements symbolizes the beneficial effects of his imminent death. The torturous progress of subsequent debate about Eucharistic theology should not be allowed to obscure this stark but profound symbolism. In the context of the Passover meal, the memorial of the rescue of God's covenant people from slavery and of the Lamb whose death was a necessary part of that deliverance, these words gave the disciples a whole new dimension against which to set Jesus' insistent prediction that he had come to Jerusalem to die. See, he had been consistently been telling them, look, we got to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to die here. I'm going to raise the dead. We got to die. But you don't have a lot of explanation as to why he has to die earlier in the ministries in the gospel. You don't see a lot of that. You see some of it. But at the Last Supper, whim, it all comes here. He's the Passover lamb. He's cranking off a new covenant. It involves forgiveness. It's going to end up meaning this internal change in our hearts that we're going to later identify as the Holy Spirit. Oh, I give my life for many. He's going to die in my place so I don't have to die. I don't have to pay for sin with my death. My death could be a death of freedom and release instead of punishment or something like that. Now, one comment I got to make, the sentence there, the torturous progress of subsequent debate about Eucharistic theology. Those of you don't know what that is. That's the argument over between Catholics and Protestants, and within Protestants, between Lutherans and Presbyterians and Baptists, as to what actually the communion elements are. Are they really the body and blood of Jesus? You know, do they get transmigrated? You know, transubstantiation was the Catholic term. You know, it actually literally turns into the body and blood of Jesus. It just looks like bread. The substance gets changed. And Lutherans believe half of that, and Presbyterians believe none of it. You know, that's memorial, this due in memory of me. And so there's all this torturous debate of this. And one of the funniest stories is where Luther is arguing with Calvin's followers about what happens at the Last Supper. And Calvin... Luther is so bullheaded. He's just, God could not have done a Reformation without somebody that bullheaded. That's where it charts. He just digs in. It's just amazing. He's got some of the funny stories in his life. But the story goes, and he sits there, this is my body, when Jesus says, this is my body. In Latin, it is hoc, this, est, meus, corpus. This is my body, right? Corporeal. This is not a hocus, right? Hoc est meus corpus. And that he gets into argument with them, and he in defiance of all theological, he carves that into the table with his pen in the middle of this discussion. He's so dug in, he's just so angry that nobody could get this. And it's from this that the derisive term hocus pocus comes from. It's hoc est meus corpus. And so the phrase hocus pocus, change, right? It comes from that discussion of him carving that into the thing. It's just somebody accused it of being the magical thing, you know, as the debate goes. And so it's just a comical thing in the history of these what this guy says, torturous progress of debate over this, of what's going on. To the early disciples, all of it was probably true. You know, I mean, you couldn't even split it all off. You know, I mean, I've got reams of paper written on this on the tank, so I don't need to go through this. But the whole point was that it was a new interpretation of his death when he sat there and said, this is my body and blood. It's going to be given from you. You need to participate in this or you have no life. Now, he said the same thing in other ways. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you don't live off of me, you don't live at all. You know, I mean, so it's not that's the only way to do this, but it's just a funny anecdote I just wanted to share with you. But it is a long, torturous debate. Okay, next page, page 24. Jesus has already talked of being handed over to his enemies, but no agent has been mentioned. He's already told them he was going to be betrayed, but nobody's been identified as who the culprit is. The reader, of course, knows what to expect, right? Because Judas is already, the reader of the Gospel has already seen Judas made his deal, right? But for the disciples, this is the first hint of treachery within their own ranks. Everything is going so well up to this point. And Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. First hints of treachery. The formal amen I say to you, as one of you shall betray me, emphasizes the enormity of the idea that this is so shocking. And the wording of the prediction with the phrase, he who eats with me, echoes Psalm 41 and its complaint, even my bosom friend in whom I trusted, who ate of my bread, has lifted his heel against me. That's in the Old Testament Psalm of David. Wrote that. The unnatural treachery experienced by the psalmist is a prefiguration of what was to happen to another righteous sufferer as the Son of Man goes as is written of him. Okay? So this would have been a disturbing news to the disciples. It would have really... And at this point, they're starting to believe Jesus. They're starting to know that what he says is absolutely right. They don't argue with him as much. You know, and so they probably were very sober when this was said. At New Testament time, by New Testament times, the Passover observance had features added to those already specified in the Old Testament. A Seder, meaning a set order of service, was now followed. That's the modern term for a Passover Seder, just the order of cups and things of this type. It was a festival that celebrated freedom, hence celebrants were ate reclining. When they ate the first time, remember, they were standing. So it's changed to celebration. Now they're reclining. When they ate in the Old Testament, they were supposed to be dressed and standing. So the Passover has changed over the years. Each has to regard himself as if he came forth out of Egypt, rabbinic literature. The meal included various symbolic elements, each consumed at specified points throughout the evening. These included roasted lamb, bitter herbs, unleavened bread, caroset, a pastry mixture of nuts, fruit, and wine, and a raw vegetable dipped into a tart liquid. At various intervals, four cups of wine, a symbol of joy, were consumed. The wine was probably mixed with water and heated. Ritual hand washings, prayers, and portions of the Hallel, Psalms 13-18, also punctuated the observance. A key point of instruction in Israelite tradition came when the son asked his father the ceremonial question, why is this night different from other nights? The father responded by giving a historical synopsis of God's redemptive dealings with Israel that led to deliverance from Egypt. From the New Testament record, it seems clear that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper by associating it with a third cup of wine, which came after the Passover meal was eaten. It was known as the cup of redemption, linked in rabbinic tradition to the third of the fourfold promise of redemption in Exodus 6:6, I will redeem you. Jesus associated this cup of red wine with his atoning death in saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. According to some scholars, he refused, however, to drink the fourth cup, referred to as the cup of consummation, based on the promise that God will take his own people to be with him. The unfinished meal of Jesus was a pledge that redemption would be consummated at that future messianic banquet, when he drinks it anew in the kingdom of God. The Lord's Supper concluded with the singing of a hymn, doubtless the second half of the Hallel, Psalm 115-118. In referring to his death as a sacrifice, Jesus was comparing himself to the Passover lamb. John the Baptizer calls him the Lamb of God. Paul reflects this same rich symbolism. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Peter describes God's children as redeemed, quote, with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. This blood-redeemed community is called a new lump of unleavened dough in 1 Corinthians. The prophetic significance of Christ's death not one of his bones will be broken, is a fulfillment of Scripture that states the bones of the Passover lamb were not to be broken. So the Passover lamb in Exodus, when you cooked it, you were supposed to roast it over fire, but you were not allowed to break any of the bones. And this is related to Jesus up on the cross when he's being crucified. The normal way you killed them in a hurry, instead of them normally dying to asphyxiation, was you broke their legs. And that happened to the two thieves on either side of Jesus. They broke their legs so they would die quickly. But when they came to Jesus, the centurion noticed he was already dead. He validated the death by doing the spear into the side, and he'd been dead long enough for the separation of some of the components of the blood. And so he didn't break the bones in fulfillment, accidentally, quote unquote, of the prophecy that you don't break the bones of the Passover lamb. I don't remember. There was a cup of inauguration, but I don't remember what they were called. Yeah, but I can dig that out and bring that up. Okay, familiar with the Scripture. Okay, 25. Let me see, I'm 5 minutes over. Wait, let's do this last piece. Yeah, blessing and redemption. Redemption is the third one. Consummation is the fourth one. Blessing is one of those, and then I forget what the other one was. Wait. Elsewhere, Jesus on various occasions referred to the joyous participation in the consummated kingdom as a sharing in the messianic banquet. The feeding of the 5,000 and 6,000 in the Gospels were probably also understood as the evangelist, as proleptic, which means future or prophetic, participations of the Last Supper and the eschatological banquet. And eschatological means last things. It's that new future, very far away, end times kind of banquet. According to the Jewish tradition in Makilta, Exodus, Israel's future redemption would come on the night of the Passover. So there was a later tradition that said that God would free the nation of Israel on the Passover. As a result, the celebration of the Passover looked back to the greatest redemption event of the Old Testament and forward to the joyous anticipation of the coming of the Messianic Age, in other words, when the Messiah reigned as Son of David. In a similar way, Jesus in the Last Supper points his disciples to the greatest redemptive event in the New Testament, which is soon to be a past event, and to the arrival of the kingdom in glory when he comes and shares the messianic banquet with his followers. Clearly, Jesus does not see his passion, his suffering, as a tragedy or era, but the crowning act of his ministry in which he pours out his blood as the once-for-all sacrifice which secures redemption for many and ensures a glorious consummation in the future. Paul, in his future word, refers more specifically to the event which will bring about that consummation, parousia, the coming. Thus, the Last Supper, while not itself the realization of the Messianic banquet, is a proleptic experience of it, like a model experience of it. A kind of earnest or first fruits of that banquet. It was sort of like the first taste. And the first, I have to comment about this. What will happen in the Jewish theology in the Old Testament, they was not supposed to be where we are today. In other words, they were supposed to go up, the Messiah was supposed to come, they were supposed to accept the Messiah. He still was supposed to die. He was still supposed to die, but they were supposed to offer him as a sacrifice, you know, in a real sense as the high priest doing this. He would be doing it himself, but it wouldn't be like this Roman crucifixion. It wouldn't be a vilification. He still had to die for sin, for the redemption of sins past. That was a foregone conclusion. But again, he was raised from the dead, and it would be a time of complete transformation for Israel if they had accepted the Messiah. And then realized that he had to pay for their sin with his death, in spite of their acceptance, the amount of sobriety that would give to one's life, the humility and the honesty that would create would be unparalleled. You're just never the same when you realize that this person who loves you this much still has to go through this for you, even though you're good now. You know, I mean, you're open and things have changed. That sin still has to be dealt with, that there's still a legacy, that there's still stuff in the past that has to be taken care of before a holy and a real God. And then immediately as the King of David, he would set up the Messianic kingdom. And then they would have reigned and fulfilled the Old Testament promises all the way through this thing. And then we would have all gone to Jerusalem, and then we wouldn't have been converted to Judaism or anything like that, but we would just be worshipers of the Lord, and we would still go to the temple and things of this type. But we wouldn't be in the spotlight. Like, the Jews would still be the one teaching us and stuff of this type, right? And so when the Messianic thing didn't happen, when they didn't accept it, he didn't crank this Messianic age off. What we get is this little gap called the church age, where Israel is broken off of their basic thing temporarily. And the fruits of this are now given to us broken down Gentiles. And so everything that happens between now and when we sort of disappear in some kind of rapture or some kind of, I don't know how all that works, but eventually the Jews are going to catch on. Romans is very clear about this, that they eventually, they're going to turn and they're going to realize and say, the nation right then, it says, wow. And then they're going to accept the Messiah, get on fire for the Lord, and they're going to go evangelize the whole world in the ways that we have never been able to do so. Now, this gap, what we have are spots where the Messianic future, all the stuff that's supposed to happen, we get pieces of it now. We get taste of it now. And some of the joy and freedom that's there, we get now. Some of the victory that will be prevalent there, we get in our community, in our Christian relationships. We see some renewal. We see some, what they call proleptic. It's a foretaste. It's like the two ceremonies of the harvest in the Old Testament. You had first fruits, where the first little figs that came up. Before the real fig crop made, you took your first fig and you took it to Jerusalem for sack, because it was proof that it was coming. And then you had the big harvest festival at the end. We are in that first fruits period. We get all kinds of benefits, but nothing like we get on the other side. So the Last Supper inaugurated this first fruits life and the newness that the apostles are going to experience after Easter and Pentecost will show us. It's not a complete overhaul of the world, but it's an overhaul in power in our individual lives. Just one at a time in our community and our relationships and things of this type. So, all right, so we got into the Last Supper tonight. That's goodness. Let's close in a word of prayer first, and we'll talk. Lord, we could never thank you enough for the presence of your Spirit and your Word in our lives and the beauty of your heart. Gosh, just let us see that more so that we would become more beautiful too in our hearts and spill over. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We could never earn our way to a relationship with you, but you just come welcome. Father to prodigals, just open arms and welcome without, you know, being dishonest about our faults, but providing for those in your Son. Thank you for that freedom. May we enjoy that freedom this week. Bless these hearts as they go into the week, and just give us more wisdom and insight and joy, and let us experience this newness more. And let more first fruits be in our life. Bless these hearts here tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.